Good evening. Let's be opening our Bibles tonight. Book of Genesis, once again, chapter 3. We're going to use another couple of verses from that opening as our starting place this evening. Genesis chapter 3. Good to be with you tonight. Hope you've had a wonderful afternoon. Hope our mothers have been well honored on this special day for them. And everybody has honored their mother in a way that is appropriate and becoming to the woman who gave you life. And it's been a wonderful afternoon. We've had some time to rest, recompose yourself for this evening. I want to make you aware, because time is moving on so quickly, Matt McClister is here with us this week, and forgot to mention that this morning, but Matt is with us. Matt, of course, is going to be entering our training program here. It's already the middle of May. I know that's hard to believe. Matt came in on Thursday. He's been around town this weekend picking out an apartment and making some arrangements to move in here. He's leaving for Florida first thing tomorrow morning. His sister gets married next week, and so he's off to Florida to see her get married and collect the last few items of his personal possessions. And about a week or 10 days, he'll be back to stay for good. And so we are just about ready for another round of our training program to begin, and we're looking forward to Matt being with us. And know that's going to be an exciting thing for us, and I hope for him as well. And so if you see Matt tonight, you might wish him a safe trip to Florida. And then we'll look forward to having him back with us in just a week to 10 days or so. And we'll get started in another round of our training program. One other thing I didn't mention this morning is it's good to see all of our college kids back in town. It's that time of the year. High school kids, you don't realize one of the great things about college is summer starts earlier. And so a lot of our college kids are out for the summer. You've made your way home. Some of you have graduated within the past weekend or two. Congratulations about that. I hope that you're having good luck finding a job and making arrangements for the next stage of your life, but we're glad you're home and you're back with us as well, just in time to take care of your mom today. All right, Genesis chapter 3, that's where we're going to start this evening. Yeah, I know, I saw the title too. Genesis chapter 3, early stories in the Bible captivate me. They captivate me because they, on so many ways, on so many levels, speak to who we are, what we were supposed to be, and the reality of the predicament that we're in. Genesis chapter 3, and especially the verses we're going to pick up in here, verse 17 beginning, are in some ways one of the most sobering places in all the Bible. Adam and Eve have by this point eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God speaks to them. God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. A little bit of an ironic comment to make at that point, since they've just been sentenced to die, I might add. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, clothed them, and then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." We know he likes to pick from trees. What's he going to do next? Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that's how it all happened. That's how it went down. That's how we got in the situation that we're in. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. And this is why. Because originally, at the very beginning, the human race, Adam and Eve, made a fateful choice. They partook of a tree that they had been warned ahead of time. If you eat of it, what will happen? God told them up front, you'll die. They chose to listen to Satan, didn't listen to God, and exactly what God said would happen has come to pass. Not just for them, but for nearly everyone who's lived ever since then. We'll make an exception for Enoch. We'll make an exception for Elijah. But every other person born since then, even Jesus himself, subject to death. Death in the physical realm, death in the physical world. Death is something a lot of us are terrified of, if you're honest with yourself about it. Certainly the world is terrified of it. We live in a world and a culture that, in a lot of ways, does its best to deny the fearful fate of death. We don't like death for a lot of reasons. For some of us, it's not so much the fact that we die that troubles us, it's what happens in the process of dying that concerns us. We've seen too many friends or family members who have died, and the suffering or the pain that comes with death in some cases, that frightens us. For some of us, what this thing of death has to do with how it affects the people I love. It's not so much that maybe we would mind personally dying, but we think about those who would be left behind if we were gone. That spouse, our children, maybe our aged parents, who would take care of them if something happened to us? Or maybe what bugs us about death is, what happens if I'm the one who's left behind? The pain, the emptiness, the loss, if my spouse were to go before I did. For some of us, what concerns us about death is what happens next. What happens? What really happens after death? Oh, we know what the Bible says about that. We go to heaven, we go to hell eventually, once the day of judgment comes to pass. We have an eternal destiny that's determined by how we live in this life. We know the Bible says that. We get that in our heads. But really believing in that, in some cases taking it serious enough to change how we're living, in some cases trusting enough to have confidence, that's the challenge. Oh, but make no mistake about it. When it comes to death, death, every life that ceases in this world, every death has a web of effects that it creates. And it haunts us. You see, polls where you ask people, what's your worst fear? How do you fear dying? Some people say shark attack. Some people say plane crash, heart attack, lightning strike. But there's never a poll that's commissioned. Do you think you're going to die? Why is that? Because deep down we all know, like it or not, no matter how much we want to think about something else, change the subject, turn the page, change the channel, it's there. And every one of us has an expiration date attached to us. Very real sense, the Bible is a book that is consumed by the subject of death. You ever think about it that way? The Bible's really consumed with death when you think about it. Literally from its beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where death first enters the story, until literally the very end of the book in Revelation chapter 20, when finally death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That is when God, in the last day, in the day of judgment, as he sends his evildoers to their eternal punishment, casts death, the great scourge of humanity, into the lake of fire as well. Literally then from cover to cover, the Bible is consumed with the subject of death, its inevitability, and what we need to do about it, and what God has done about it. But make no mistake about it, one way we can well summarize the Bible, it is a book that is consumed by the subject of death. Why is that? Well, because number one, death was not original to creation. Death was not original to creation. We were not created to die. After all, why did Adam name his wife Eve? She's the mother of all living. The word death never comes into play in the Bible except as a warning until it becomes a reality. It was not God's intention. It was a warning. It was a roadblock. It was a stop sign. It was originally intended as an abstract possibility that was designed to stop us in our rebellion, because we were created to live, not to die. Death was a consequence of sin, not a feature of creation. Indeed, when you look in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the story of the Bible, you know it very well, don't you? Originally, when human beings were first made, humans were made to have dominion over creation. We had all our needs met. Everything was provided. We had full fellowship with God himself, the source of life itself. But that simply wasn't enough. Man and woman sin against God, despite the warning, you do it, you'll die. And so God says, I meant what I said. From dust you are, to dust you'll return. And that's a stunning image, isn't it? You are nothing but dirt without me. And without me, you'll go back to the dirt. From dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. When you let that sink in, when you really let that sink in, what we become in death, it humbles you. Sobers you a little bit. Reminds me of the story. It's such a fascinating image. It reminds me of the story of the little boy who, one day after church, the little boy tells his parents that he just has to. He has to go and talk to the preacher. And so the little boy's parents, they take him up to the preacher. Preacher, Johnny says, little boy, when he gets there, I heard you say today that our bodies came from the dust, and when we die, our bodies go back to the dust. Preacher says, yes, I'm glad you were listening. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Why do you ask? Little boy says, well, you better come over to our house real quick and look under my bed because somebody's either coming or somebody's going. From dust you are and to dust you return. Even from little children, that's a captivating and sobering way to put it, isn't it? We are but living dirt. Without the breath of life from God himself in us, we go right back to the dust from which we've come. It's meant to be humiliating. It's meant to teach us our place. It's meant to show us who we are without God. You want life without God? See what happens without God. With before me you were dirt, and without me you'll be dirt once again. No dominion over creation like we were supposed to have. No provision, every need met like we were supposed to have. And God puts us back in the ground from which we came. God takes away our access to the tree of life to put us in our place because he can't let us live in a broken condition in rebellion to him. We were originally created to be the crowning glory of a universe that defies description. Stars and universes and galaxies beyond numbering, and yet all of it revolves around us in a very real sense. We were created to walk with God. No sin, no shame, no guilt. And look at what we've done. One of the stories in the Gospels, John chapter 11, that shows the humanity of Jesus most fully, I think. How truly God became one of us and understands what it's like to be one of us. In John chapter 11, where Jesus confronts the sobering reality of death. John chapter 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, has died. You remember the story? He's dead. Jesus does not get there before Lazarus passes away. In fact, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. When Jesus will say, take away the stone, they'll say, no, Jesus, don't do that. He stinks. He reeks. He's been dead 4 days. There's no funeral homes and preserving bodies back in that day and time. He's already going back to dust, Jesus. Leave it alone. John 11, verse 32, when Mary came to Jesus, where she came to where he was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, and she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. And he was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? See the humanity of Jesus in that moment? It was a family Jesus knew well. And especially verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping. Now I know sometimes some commentators say when Jesus wept, it was about their unbelief. They didn't believe that he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. They didn't fully get what he was capable of yet. Yes, I'm sure that was part of it. But you notice that what the text does clearly say and explicitly say, he saw the weeping. He saw the weeping of those who had suffered loss. He saw the weeping of the Jews who were with him. And Jesus wept with them. Because it was a family Jesus knew well. He wept with those who weep. Even as God, God made flesh, God in his humanity, when he, literally walking in our shoes, saw and experienced firsthand what death does to us, it broke his heart. Even for Jesus, who knows where this story is going, who knows the ending he's going to write to Lazarus' story, who knows even that there's a better place because he's come from it and he'll go back to it. Even with all of that in his mind, Jesus knows there's just simply something unnatural and unholy about death. Just like we do deep down in our hearts. The Bible makes very clear death was not how things are supposed to be. And because death is in the world, the reality is a fallen world hurts. Fallen world hurts. Think about all the results of a fallen world. Usually when you want to think about the effects of the fall, we don't think about a passage like Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 19, Jesus says this in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He says to those who are listening to him, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in. or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, certainly, Jesus is first and foremost talking about the fact that riches will always fail you, that money is not the answer. But think even beyond that, what Jesus is saying, don't keep treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. What's he saying about this world and how it is now? What's he saying about it? He's warning us. We live so hard for this world so often, even though it's always bound to disappoint us, because nothing in this world can ultimately be depended upon. If it's not the injustice of others, if it's not the wrongdoing that others actively do against us, if it's not the thieves who break through and steal, then it's simply the natural course of things in a fallen world that's consumed by death. The rust gets what the thieves leave behind. This world is so thoroughly broken. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Because of sin and because of death, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, there's a sense in which we die, yes, but we live in a world that is consumed by death. As that great old song, Abide With Me, says so well, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Because everything crumbles in this world. It's a fallen world. So we have to deal with people who hurt us. We have to deal with the natural world that attacks us. We have to watch people we love get old and then die. We have to watch people we love get sick and die. Because the Bible wants us to understand this world is fundamentally broken. That's why Jesus and the apostles try to get us so desperately to see, why do you hold on to this world and this thing so tightly? Don't you understand how everything turns to ash? Everything goes back to dust. Everything rusts in this world. This world has nothing to offer you but the decay of death. Why do you want it so badly? Why do you pursue it so hard when this is all it is? The Bible's trying to get us to understand because of death. It's consumed by death from cover to cover. God's people, the Bible wants us to understand, God's people live in light of death. God's people live in light of death. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is how James gets at this issue in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Listen to what he says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You make plans for all down the road, and you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. You plan for years ahead and don't know what a week ahead is going to bring. Don't you know you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away? Don't you know you're going to die? That death literally stalks us, ready to pounce at any moment? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and then do thus and such. Hear what he says? If the Lord wills, we'll live in the first place. That's the first issue, not where we're going to live and what kind of business we're going to do and how we're going to pay our taxes and make sure we've got a legal umbrella over us to cover what we're doing. No, James says, you've missed it. You don't know what's going to happen a week from now, let alone years from now. The first thing you say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and then do this and that. As you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting's evil. You live as though you're not going to die, James says. Do you realize how foolish that is? The people of God have always lived in light of the fact that their end is coming. But again, that's not what we do. Not only is it tragically ironic that we so desperately want a huge stake in a world that's crumbling and decaying in front of our eyes, but we live as though we're not going to die. We live as though death doesn't exist. We plan as though we're going to be here forever. And that's why James says, listen, you got to understand, it's God's will, not yours, that determines what's going to happen in your life. So I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but the survival rate for this world is zero. So James says, why are you making all these great plans? Don't you get that? Nobody gets out alive. even if you live to be 80 or 90, from eternity's perspective, that's nothing. Oh, why do we make all these plans? Don't you realize what the world does to us? What the world can do to us? What death will do to us? Why do we make all these plans as though what we want trumps what God wills? Look at what the market has done to your treasure in the past few years. Look at what time's doing to your body. You can't keep any of it. Your youth, your energy and vitality, your health, your money, you can't keep any of it. You can't hold on to it. 40 or 50 years from now, virtually anybody who's an adult in this room, 40 or 50 years from now, it's all going to be out of your control. You probably will be gone too. You ever think about that? James says, why do you live life as though you're not going to die? That's foolish. Your home, your 401k, your car, your job title, all the things you base your identity on, all the things you make the goal of your life, all the things you're worrying about, all the things you're obsessed with, all the things you're pursuing with every fiber of your being, the only thing that matters is God and what happens to you after you die. The Bible's consumed with death from cover to cover. Not the original intention of creation. We made the mess because that a fallen world hurts. Why is that we want such a stake in it then? Especially when God reminds his people, live in light of me, live in light of death, and I'll help you out. I'll help you escape from it. Two thoughts. If you're really going to confront death, you're going to die. What does it really mean for you and how you think and how you live? Number one, can you learn to let go of this world voluntarily? Make no mistake, you can choose to let go of this world voluntarily or death's going to rip it out of your hands, but one way or another, everything you have, everything you want, everything you think you are, it's all going away. So the real question for you is, can you trust God with your life? Can you listen to what he says? Can you let go of what this world offers? And listen, let me especially talk to parents for a moment, because we are helping our children as we raise them. We are helping our children frame their goals in life, what's highest and most important to them. We're teaching them what their priorities are going to be. And for a lot of us as parents, we need to be careful that we're not more worried about their GPA than their GOD. We want our kids to be scholarship students. We want them to be star athletes. We want them to be first chair musicians. And that's all well and good if you've got time for that and if you can do that. But listen, if you are teaching your children that that's what the priority is over attendance at services, over daily Bible reading, over a meaningful prayer life with God, over doing what's right no matter what the cost is, if your kids don't learn that that comes first before the scholarship and before the athletics and before the music, if your kids don't learn that, listen, you have failed them as a parent. You may set them up for great success in this world, but when they die, what does it matter? That's true of us as well. Maybe some of us in this room this evening, maybe we need to rethink what we're doing and how we're living because of what we're pursuing. It's kind of like if you had your kids and you wanted to take them to Disney World. They'd never been before. They'd never been to Disney World before. And because they'd never been to Disney World before, they didn't want to quit playing with their Legos at home. They were too busy having too much of a good time. And they didn't want to go to Disney World because they know what they have right here and they don't understand what the big deal is anyways. It's a long drive in a hot car and we're having fun here and now. You try to communicate with that child. No, you don't understand. It's the Magic Kingdom. It's great. Mickey's there with all his friends. See, actually, one of the things I found so interesting with Abby and Joel, we took them to Disney World for the first time last fall. And what was interesting about my experience with that, our experience with that, Amanda and I, it was just the opposite of what I just described. Because, see, they had heard about this place, Disney World, and they knew who was there and what they would see and what they would experience. And they were so desperate to go there. They had heard about it. They had seen pictures. They had seen advertisements. But that wasn't good enough. They wanted to see it for themselves. They wanted to experience it for themselves. They wanted to meet Mickey and shake his hand. See, blessed are the little children. That's what Jesus said. Because kids just get it. Kids just get it. It's we adults who lose our way. Because do you realize what's happened? Do you realize what's happened? We don't trust God enough to let go of this world, even though we have to anyways. Because what happens in the Bible is this book tells the story of one who came from the other side, another place, God himself telling us about the world that is to come, another existence, but you have to trust him enough to live this life in light of what he says. Will you trust me that, listen, will you leave your Legos here alone and go with me to another kingdom that's beyond what you can imagine or expect? Listen, if my little kids can get it, that there's something better out there in this world than what they have in day-to-day life, why is it that we as adults, supposedly mature and wiser and more experienced life, why is it that we as adults can't get it when God himself has come into this world and said, listen, there's something better out there. You can escape this world of death. I'll show you how and I'll open the way. And we simply can't trust him enough to let go. Preacher says in Ecclesiastes 7, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the living take it to heart. You're going to die. You're going to die whether you want to or not. Occasionally over the years, I've done funerals, graveside services in very old cemeteries. One of the things I always enjoy after I conclude the service and the family begins to go and the gathering breaks up is I like to wander those cemeteries and look at the really old tombstones. The ones occasionally you can find from the 19th century, early 19th century. Just love to walk through and look at the tombstones and imagine. Each one of those rocks represents a life. Somebody who was every bit as real as you or I, somebody who lived every bit as fully and hopefully as you or I. And whether they died young or whether they died old, their time came to an end. Tombstones are funny things. Some people like to try to speak to the living through the epitaph they have written on their tombstones. Supposedly, there's one tombstone in North Carolina. It says this: come, blooming youths, as you pass by, and on these lines do cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me. Of course, young people, you invite young people to think about it, they become smart alecks. Somebody supposedly scrolled back on the tombstone. To follow you, I am not content. How do I know which way you went? Every one of us has a rock with our name on it somewhere. You're going to die. You just don't know when. You may die in an accidental drowning at 17, young people. You might die in a car wreck at 22. Could happen in childbirth at 29, stranger things have happened. You might be struck by lightning at 34 or hit by a car at 41. You could even be murdered at 45, who knows? Perhaps a plane crash at 47, a heart attack at 53, or cancer at 59. Maybe it'll be something completely random that'll make the headlines of the newspaper, man hit by stray golf ball. Of course, it could also be natural causes at 92. But no, make no mistake about it, you will die. It's inevitable and it's unavoidable. Even that phrase we use, natural causes. You ever think about that phrase? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because natural causes, the phrase itself, underscores the fact that death eventually, naturally, happens to everyone. Let that sink in. For most of human history, life was short and then you died. That's just the way it was, and everybody knew it. Everybody accepted it. It was an unavoidable fact of life that everyone, from children to adults, everyone used to understand and even saw it firsthand, because that's one of the things that we have done in our culture. We hide death. We put dead people away. We don't want children seeing bodies. See, for most of human history, death was not a video game score reset or a movie make-believe or a dramatized form of entertainment that we would make out of our looming end and thus try to defang it and make it more impotent in our imaginations. No, especially in our time and our place, we've truly forgotten that we're going to die. The Bible wants us to remember that, remember it more often than we do. Hebrews 9, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, After that comes the judgment. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? I tell you the Bible because it's a book consumed by death, and what do you do about it? The Bible records two different examples of how people respond to that sobering fact. You're going to die, and then comes judgment. Acts chapter 24, the story is told of Paul's encounter with Felix and his wife Drusilla. He wanted to listen to Paul, listen to him speak about faith in Jesus Christ in Acts 24 and verse 25. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. I don't want to think about it. Monday's coming. I have a busy week. There's so much going on. I'm young. Life is great. I don't want to think about it." That's one way to deal with it. Here's a better way. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, the Hebrew writer says this: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that is, we're humans, we have bodies, we live and we die, "he himself," talking about Jesus, "he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." There's a better response. Embrace the reality that you're going to die. Accept it. It's inevitable. You might as well make peace with it. But because of who Jesus is and what he did and where he is now, he has defanged death. Not because you're not going to die still. Oh, you will unless he comes back first. You're going to die still. But you can rest assured that you have eternal life with him. And the last day, he'll raise your body up. He'll transform you magnificently and miraculously. And you will live in God's presence forever. You don't have to be afraid of death. It doesn't have to be a thought that you desperately try to avoid, that you put out of your mind with all your best mental energy. Because one of the things that God says very clearly in this book, Consumed by Death, is I don't want my people living in fear of it any longer. It doesn't mean it's not pleasant. Just like going to the dentist isn't pleasant. No offense to dentists in the audience. But it's just part of life. And part of what God's going to fix. And you'll get through it. And you'll be better for it. It's one of the most basic points the Bible, this book Consumed by Death, tries to make. You can only really live and live well when you know you're going to die. And so what about you this evening? What are you going to do about death? Face it. Face it now. What are you going to do about it? You ready for it? You afraid of it? Terrified of it? What are you going to do about it? If you were to die today, there's a lightning bolt from heaven on tonight, car crash on the drive home, what happens to you next? Are you afraid? Or are you confident? Jesus wants you to be rid of the fear of death. And we can help you with that tonight. If you're willing to come forward and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Doesn't mean that death will necessarily be pleasant, but it will pass. And God will help you through it. And you can be made right with God and prepared for eternal life through Jesus tonight. Here tonight, you're a child of God already, but the way you have been living causes you to forfeit the life that Jesus has given you once again. You are back in the camp of eternal death, the eternal judgment in the devil's hell that comes to those who do not serve God. If you're here this thing and you know that if you were to die tonight, even though you've already been baptized for forgiveness of your sins, your life has caused you to forfeit your place in the book of life. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you failed him. Make a renewed commitment in repentance to do what's right, to serve God first, because you know you're going to die. But if we can help you this evening get right with God in any way before you die, let us do that right now while we stand, while we sing.